And our sermon text is Acts 2, 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." 50 days after Passover, Pentecost. In the great wisdom of the life of the church, we are to preach on Pentecost this day, and what a delight it is to do so as well, reminding us of the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Spirit that binds us together. What a contrast of the world, the society to which we belong. A whole variety of factors can bind a people together. In this election cycle, I think of the United States of America, a bold experiment in the revolutionary notion that a people can be held together not by race or ethnicity, not by geography or religion, as so many ethnic nations are composed, but not by the errant will of a strong man or a small coterie of men either, but by an idea in the United States of America. The idea is that free men can govern themselves in liberty in a constitutional republic. This is unique in the history of the world. Other binding forces, a very strong binding force, I think of this with John, soldiers. Soldiers in combat are held together by a bond of mutual dependency, life for life, back for back, such that that bond is referred to as a band of brothers, isn't it? One of the most poignant scenes in Saving Private Ryan is when Captain Miller's platoon finally catches up with Private James Ryan shortly after D-Day. Captain Miller is ordered to bring him back, the last surviving brother of the Ryan family, his other two brothers having been killed in combat. New policy by the Army. Then, Captain Miller finds Private Ryan with a unit holding the bridge at Rommel. Ryan refuses to leave his post, however, saying in response to Miller's query about how his mom would react to receiving another folded flag, he says, "Tell her that when you found me, I was here, and I was with the only brothers that I have left, and that there was no way I was going to desert them. I think she'll understand that. There's no way I'm leaving this bridge," he says. Well, other bonds hold us together as well. We're meant to be bound together, are we not? In many different ways. City softball leagues for a passion for softball, for baseball. Garden societies for a passion for flowers, book clubs for a passion for reading, Civitan for those with a passion for civic service. Tell me, what is it that holds us together? What is it that holds us together, you and me, here in this fellowship? What holds the Orthodox Presbyterian Church together? For that matter, what holds the entire Reformed world together as one? Or, ultimately, the whole Church of Jesus Christ, universal? What is it that binds us together? Luke, in the book of Acts, unfolds that bond, that glue that cements the people of God into one church, one faith, one baptism, and yea, one spirit. Brothers and sisters, all those other fellowships, all those other bonds that we've spoken of, as strong and true and real as they may be, will one day fade and pass, won't they? But think of it, not this one. Pondering it this week, pondering it on Pentecost, as we should every year at this time, 50 days after Passover. This bond will not pass away, but will grow stronger. When you think of the future of the church, as the church begins to expand and grow, the bond of the fellowship of the Spirit of God will grow stronger and more evident and more glorious. Ah, beautiful thing to ponder. It is eternal and will endure in this age and the one to come. And its inception gives us many keys as to the nature and power of that bond. Let's look to its inception today. Pentecost. You have on your in your bulletin there a brief outline, two-point outline, 2 points I'd like to make with you today. Pentecost. On this feast of first fruits, which is what Pentecost was intended to mark and celebrate, on this feast of first fruits, the torrent of the Holy Spirit pours out upon the apostles, confirming how and by whom Jesus will continue to do and to teach. Our text indicates indeed a torrent, as if water were pouring forth, a torrent of the Holy Spirit too, not just dribs and drabs. But a torrent of the Holy Spirit pours out upon the apostles, confirming how and by whom Jesus will continue to do and to teach. Verses 1 through 4. Now, as Luke makes clear in his introduction, his gospel dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. This volume, the book of Acts, continues with all that Jesus continues to do and teach. And there were questions that flow from such a proposition. Jesus will continue to do and teach. Well, how? And in whom does he continue? And where and to what extent then does Jesus continue to do and to teach? Those are the three questions. How does Jesus continue to do and to teach? His having ascended into heaven, where he now sits in session at the right hand of the Father, precludes his doing and teaching in person, doesn't it? Was he speaking figuratively, Christ, metaphorically, or maybe worse, he's failed of his purpose? Yet again, there may be a heretofore unforeseen, unimagined, unconsidered way in which God continues to do and to teach. Secondly, in whom does Jesus continue to do and to teach? In whom does he do this? God does not do and teach by unfolding a giant scroll in the sky, does he? Or texting his saints their daily marching orders? Did you receive such a text today? Direct revelation, perhaps? No. Or he doesn't bark his will from a giant bullhorn from heaven, as Monty Python characterizes him in Search of the Holy Grail, right? No. God always has from the beginning, and he does now, and ever will, until his return, employ fallible men. The very fallible men that he intends to save, to do and teach his will. And so this question, in whom will he continue to do and to teach, is answered, isn't it, in part? And thirdly, where and to what extent does Jesus continue to do and to teach? Will the kingdom be restored to Israel, as the disciples asked? Or will there be a new Israel, heretofore unforeseen? Will the gospel extend to this truly remarkable international gathering of Jews from all over the Mediterranean basin? Or inconceivable to them, at least, even further to some Gentiles, or unheard of to all Gentiles? Pentecost. These men, the disciples, commanded to wait upon the time and the place of God, were gathered in expectation in the upper room in one place, symbolic of their unity and the one body of Christ. It is here on the day of Pentecost, then, that God chooses to unleash his torrent of the Spirit upon an unsuspecting world. Think of those days. Those days of power. How power was conceived. How power is conceived in our own day and time. The Roman Emperor Tiberius, at the pinnacle of political power, awoke that morning in his palace in Rome to business as usual, hoping that he could hold on to his tenuous grasp of power for yet another day. Little did he know that the apostles were about to be endued with a power from on high that would endure for eternity. Tiberius would later be assassinated by his own Roman Praetorian Guard in a conspiracy involving members of the Roman Senate. Whose power would you rather have? Many, many grasp after that political power of Tiberius's. We have the eternal power of the Holy Spirit. The high priest Caiaphas awoke that day to his usual duties, presiding over the requisite sacrifices for the high festival of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as had his father Annas before him and their fathers before them. Was this not the pattern from the past and would be forevermore? Little did he know that for all the harvest festival in Israel, for that is what Pentecost was, pointed as a mere type, didn't it? We know this. It was a mere type and was immediately being fulfilled in a dusty room in the heart of Jerusalem. And that day, the day of Pentecost, literally hundreds of thousands of Jews awoke that morning in their crowded, cramped quarters to the gaggle and the babble of dozens of languages from around the world being spoken in the streets, the alleys, and the byways of Jerusalem. How quaint, how cosmopolitan. Ever since the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, and this harkens back to that, ever since the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, despite the best efforts of the Greeks to impose Greek or the Romans to impose Latin upon her conquered peoples, a virtual riot of languages proliferated amongst all the peoples of the world. Who could ever comprehend them all? Who could interpret them? Who could ever expect to communicate one consistent message to all men when such a fracture of communication existed? Keep that in mind, the Tower of Babel, because that is being, in some sense, reversed here today. This power came suddenly, our text tells us too. A motif throughout the Bible that God acts, inaugurates, judges swiftly with unstoppable power, precipitously, but never without warning either. This power comes in a torrent with three aspects to this torrent of the Spirit. Number one, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of rushing wind. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of rushing wind. One of the values of learning the biblical languages is that you get insight into plays on words like this. It's important to keep in mind this fact of the Greek language, and it's paralleled in Hebrew as well. The Greek word for wind and spirit and breath. For wind and spirit and breath. All share the same root, pneumos. We get our English derivative, pneumatic, from this Greek word, pneuma, pneumos. Luke is playing upon this interpretation of wind and spirit and breath here. How do we know that Luke means the root means wind and not spirit or breath, if indeed pneumos can be translated in any one of those three? How do we know that he's interpreting this then as wind? They all said in unison, context. Yeah, context, of course, Pastor. Everybody gets an A. Wind also has many Old Testament allusions as well. The wind that cleared the floodwaters in Noah's day, the miraculous wind that opened up the Red Sea, the wind that tore the rocks before Elijah, and then one of my favorites too from 2 Samuel, he, Yahweh, rode on a cherub. He was seen on the wings of the wind. All through Scripture, where God's wind blows, there blows His Spirit in power. Second aspect to this torrent of the Spirit's, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory as well. The very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of Shekinah glory, fire. Once again, all these strands being drawn together here, then at Pentecost, consistent throughout the Bible is the motif of fire and spirit, fire and spirits. In his gospel in Luke, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right here. With the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is that day. The Shekinah glory that appeared in columns of fire and smoke in the wilderness now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory that filled the temple at the various junctures in Israel's history now dwells in us by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory that occasionally radiated in the faces of Old Testament saints now radiates in our lives as we live under Christ, by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit. The glory now dwells within us. Realize the significance of this. You personally, internally, share in a measure of the Shekinah glory that could only be observed externally by the Old Testament saint. That glory becomes manifest as Jesus becomes more and more evident in your life. Understand you bear this Shekinah glory of God, brothers and sisters. Now the Lord is the Spirit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We bear that Shekinah glory now, inwardly, internally, and a spiritual level, not on the literal physical level. Although sometimes, you know, in those old saints, have you ever met those old saints that have been sanctified, walking lives with God all of their lives? There seems to be an almost physical Shekinah glory that emanates from their countenance. Does there not? May that be true of all of us as we grow in the Lord. So it may not feel like it, it may not seem like it now, but that glory will one day come to full bloom when Christ returns and you are regenerated in your body, even as you've been transformed in your spirit now. You'll share in the glory of the Savior. Thirdly, third aspect then of this torrent of the Holy Spirit. Third aspect, the very Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech, too. The Holy Spirit of God descends in a torrent of speech. We are speakers. We are creatures of the Word. That is part of the image of God in us, is that we are creatures of speech, creatures of the Word. It's no coincidence, then, is it, that the glory of the Lord appeared above the disciples' heads in tongues of fire. For with glory and power, Luke indicates the manner in which Jesus will continue to do and to teach. He said, Jesus promised, he would continue to do and to teach before he ascended. This is how he's going to do it. It will be preached by Spirit-filled people. It will be preached by Spirit-filled people. They spoke in other tongues. That is languages, by the way, not meaningless gibberish that makes the speaker giddy and ecstatic, but rather known spoken languages that would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these were unknown to the respective speakers prior to their filling with the Spirit, but in which they became immediately articulate as the Spirit gave them utterance, our text says. That is, as God's Holy Spirit directed them. This would now be the means by which the good news, the gospel, would be made known, and Christ would continue to do and to teach. Now, there's no way to replicate this by mere human effort, is there? This is one of the problems I have with my charismatic brothers. There's no power in that contemporary movement as the miraculous power manifest here. And there's no mistaking this power either. There's no stopping this power. There's no narcissistic self-reference, self-indulgence in practicing the so-called gifts here and throughout Acts either. These are Christ-referenced, not other-focused. The modern charismatic Pentecostal movement was authentic. It would bear all of the characteristics and qualities of this day and would ineluctably sweep the whole of the church. But here, this day at Pentecost, as it stands, the unmistakable, undeniable, unstoppable Spirit of God sweeps the upper room in power, inaugurating the new age of the church. And I would submit to you, this torrent continues to roar unabated. Maybe not to the sound of our ears, but the roar of the power of this Holy Spirit continues today. Shelley's closing chapter on the Church of the South, that is the church that's growing in the Southern Hemisphere, he just does a marvelous job. You can sense the wonder that Shelley has for the power of the Spirit of God as it continues to build and burgeon and blossom his church all over the world. So that roar continues unabated. The Spirit didn't peter out and ebb to a trickle. The Spirit did not exhaust himself and grow tired. The Spirit did not slink away after this grand display and say, "Oh, that was something. I guess I can go retire back to heaven now." No, he did not, did he? He's gone on to harvest the people for Christ, to build a church, to conquer the nations. How do we know this? Well, verses 5 to 13 indicate that for us. Let's turn to point 2 then. Pentecost. Point 2, verses 5 to 13. On this feast of first fruits, which this was, the torrent of the Holy Spirit enables the apostles' preaching, confirming where and to what extent Jesus continued to do and to teach. And Peter will go on from here to preach the first sermon of the New Age. Verses 5 to 13, though. Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, was a holy agricultural festival of joy in Israel. It was one of the three major feasts at which all adult males were required to come to Jerusalem, if at all possible. Deuteronomy 16 says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, this one, Pentecost. Text says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Pentecost means 50. The number of days that Israel was to count from Passover to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. At this time of year, the early fruits of grain were harvested, especially of barley. God is good. This was a festival that declared that God is good. He blesses the land. He gives abundantly for our provision. Therefore, acknowledgement of this fact must be made by the believer in bringing sacrifice to the temple. You shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. The time of year also meant the weather was agreeable, even more so than at Passover. Consequently, observant Jews came probably more for Pentecost than for Passover. All over the diaspora, that is, Jews that had been dispersed all over the known world, devout men from every nation under heaven. What a rich field for the Holy Spirit to make a harvest of first fruits. Jerusalem was packed at this time. We know this from other parallel accounts. When the multitude heard what was happening, especially this idea of the supernatural, they came to this place. As we have observed time and time again, this crowd reacts as we saw crowds do all through Luke's gospel. They were amazed and astonished and bewildered. Amazed and astonished and bewildered. Is that equivalent to believing? Is that equivalent to believing? My radio program this week deals with this idea of mobs and crowds. We're going to see lots of mobs and crowds this year, this summer especially, at the different political conventions. This is a mob or a crowd as well. It's not equivalent to believing, to be astonished, to be amazed, to be bewildered. That's not believing. That requires a supernatural birth of faith in the heart. In fact, we find that multitudes are more often than not fickle and unbelieving than true and faithful. They come out to see a reed blown by the wind, as John the Baptist said. Is that what you've come out to see? A spectacle, a wonder, a wow moment to distract them from their mundane lives. Well, they'll certainly get that today and much more than they expected as well. The drift of the reaction is, how can these unlearned fishermen, tax collectors, and commoners be so sophisticated as to comprehensively speak the languages of the known world? These were Galileans. A Galilean couldn't hide in a crowd. His dress and his accent were distinctive. Remember Peter in the courtyard betrayed himself at Jesus' trial? As a Galilean, we could tell by your accent. What do y'all mean? Well, observing this, the fellow Jews from the diaspora heard them speak in his own language. How could this be? Here these guys were nerds from Idaho, and they were speaking not only the King's English, but cultured French, Mandarin Chinese, West Pago. Not even the full spectrum of CDs from Rosetta Stone could teach them these things that fast, could they? Must be a miracle. Now, Luke actually gives us an ancient geography lesson as he sweeps generally from east to west and giving us a sense for the cosmopolitan constitution of the multitude gathered here in Jerusalem. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Those Jews from the Caspian Sea westward, especially those Jews carried into exile in the 8th and the 6th centuries. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians. Then there were those from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Those are all regions of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Then he moves south, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Crosses the Mediterranean Sea to northern Africa. Visitors from Rome as well, north and west to Rome he goes, and then Cretans and Arabians. These are a kind of collection of leftovers, if you will. But what we have is a representation of the whole known world, indicating to whom the gospel would go. To this and these, then, the mighty acts of God, that is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, shall be proclaimed. The effects of the fall, once again, in mind here, the effects of the fall, as ensconced in the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, is still with us to some extent, isn't it? But is being reversed in principle. Here. Not until the regeneration of all things will it be completely reversed, but it is being reversed in principle here. And though we speak different languages than brothers and sisters all across the world, there's nevertheless a unity, a oneness that we have in the Holy Spirit. And it's being laid before us, laid down in principle, right here. We have so much more in common with brothers and sisters in China, for whom Mandarin Chinese is Greek to me. But we have more in principle, and share more in common with them. The power of the Spirit, the salvation of Jesus Christ, the glory of the coming Lord, than we do with pagan Americans next door to us. in principle, the Tower of Babel is being reversed here. By God's grace, the power of Babel has been broken by the gospel. Men of every tongue and nation now have the gospel declared to them. I love praying for our missionaries. I love meeting our missionaries. We're out here in Fort Apache, the Reformed Gospel, and we don't get missionaries coming by very often, but we're going to see if we can get a few to come through and see us when they're on furlough. But when you go into our lobby, you look at the display of the disposition of our missionaries. We pray for one or two every week. Continue to ponder and pray for them. They're a direct product of this day, aren't they? Our missionaries are the direct product of this day. I think of our relatively recent Venezuelan mission. I remember when we first planted that family, they're studying, practicing their Spanish in order to better communicate the gospel. We're asking for a French speaker in Quebec. They don't have the supernatural advantage of a work of the Spirit to equip them for their task. I remember when we went to We went to Belgium, of course, for a summer. And Debbie and I were assiduously studying French for almost 9 months. And we got to a point where we could kind of limp through a conversation. She could understand, translate a little better than I could, and I could articulate and speak French a little better than she could. So between the two of us, we could carry on a conversation with a child. A few times we prayed that we might have that supernatural empowerment by the Holy Spirit, that we could understand French, especially when we would get lost. We had one of our English speakers get lost in Belgium, but he managed to find his way back by cobbling together a little French here and there. So the supernatural work of the Spirit on this day was truly a miracle. But they still have the supernatural labors, our brothers and sisters, our missionaries do, supernatural labors of that Spirit in a torrent of speech that reaches all the way to Venezuela, right? To the uttermost parts of the earth. Who even knew there was such a place at this time, right? Vena what? It would be a millennia and a half before this part of the globe even knew there was a new world. It's the joy and the benefit of studying church history, too, to see one of those implicit assertions in church history is that the Spirit of God continues its torrent, the power of its torrent, in converting the call, the elect of God, filling the earth with His presence. But the torrent would reach there, Venezuela, as it has here, hasn't it? Even to your heart and mine. And it will not abate. It will not subside. No force on earth can stop it. No other society of men, no other group can stop it. Doesn't that give you confidence? It should. It should give you confidence as we, you know, contemplate our outreach to this community. Days like this, the day of Pentecost, and refreshing our hearts and our minds and our memories on the power of the Spirit of God, conquering the world, that should give our brother Stuart over here confidence, too, as he contemplates missionary service in the diaconate. So be in prayer for Stuart as he and Taryn plan and consider and contemplate what a joy it would be to have one of our own go out into the field to continue that unabated power of the spirits in the world. So, as has your heart responded to this as well, I urge you to contemplate this power of the Spirit, that may it transform your hearts and lives too. If you don't know Him, the power to know this Christ. If you do know Him, the power to continue to minister and to outreach to those around us. Islam conquers by the sword. Jesus conquers by the word and sacrament. Islam has the power of the evil one. We have the power of the living Christ. The person and power behind them is none other than this one, the second person of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit's given on this day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters. So, let us now, at this time, come to that sacrament of power, the power to transform by grace the body and blood of Jesus in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.